Are they picking on you?
Yeah, they're so mean. I don't know what to do.
Not my name's Granite.
All right, we're continuing in Acts chapter 4, and by the time we get to Acts chapter 4, as they say in some circles, the honeymoon is over. Let's pretend, two of my favorite words, let's pretend that we are first century Israelites. Our parents taught us that the Messiah is coming. Our grandparents taught us. Our great-grands, our rabbi has taught us that Messiah is coming. What are we expecting with the Messiah's arrival? Describe what we expect as a collective to be the result of the Messiah's arrival. Individually, as a group, what are we looking forward to? What are we planning on? Shouting hallelujah. Okay, so we're going to have celebration. There's going to be joy. What are we celebrating?
Liberation
from Roman oppressors. Okay, so we're going to be out from under the rule of these pagans who have put their own high priest in office and who have kicked out the true high priest, who have told us that we have to embrace other religions in order to be keep the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, as Randy talked about quite often. So what else? Tell me what else. So joy, excitement, freedom from Roman oppression. What else? I'm sorry?
King.
Yeah, a king like the others. And not just a king, right? But a powerful king and a powerful nation. We're like that in the days of David when nobody touched you. When nobody dared cross you, because if they did, you had a powerful king serving a powerful God, and the Israelites couldn't be touched when God was with them, right? So we have the hierarchy, the royal power structure back in place where that matters. What else? Do we expect this to be a unifying thing when the Messiah comes? Do we expect this to all be hallelujah? Everyone together celebrating, or do we expect the Messiah to be divisive?
A lot of people will probably be surprised because they don't know he's coming.
Okay, so we're going to be surprised? Yeah. They've been looking for him forever, right?
Well, but like I said, there's a group of people that have been looking for him to come, right? And there's probably a lot of population that just, in the back of their mind, they don't even know what's going on.
We've been waiting long enough that it's, when it happens, fine, but we're not. Kind of like Christianity today, right? We've been talking about Christ coming back for so long that we kind of live like we assume we're going to live out our days and die, as the Bible says, full of years, which is no promise from God, right? So a surprise. What, as a collective, as the nation of Israel, are we expecting the Messiah's arrival to be a rallying cry and to draw us all closer together? Are we expecting there to be factions and divisions when the Messiah comes? All right, which of the Israelites are going to be celebrating relief from Roman rule? All of them? Which of the Israelites are going to be celebrating the rise in power back to the status they had when David was king? Should be all of them. The point I'm trying to make here is the presumption was among the collective, that this is going to be something that's going to draw us all together. It's going to be a kumbaya moment. We're going to all get together, lock arms, and we're going to sing together, and we're going to praise hallelujah together, and we are going to enjoy the glory days. And what we find by the time we get to Acts 4 is nothing could be further from the truth. Acts 2, we have this amazing moment where there's just this excitement, this hallelujah moment that everybody expected. There are people coming to the Messiah right and left. Acts 3, we're still kind of there. Acts 4, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. By what name or power are you doing these things? Well, there's only one name. His name is Jesus. Acts 4, Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. By the way, rulers and elders of the people, these are the rule makers. This is the top echelon. These are the people who guide the nation. Okay, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, and know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. That's not unifying language. You killed the Messiah. God raised him. We're witnesses. That's the theme of Acts. You killed the Messiah. God raised him. We are witnesses. So by the time we get to Acts 4, the honeymoon is over. Verse 8, by what power or name did you do this? Jesus is the only name where salvation is found. The authorities. So, and what we're seeing now, not only is the honeymoon over, but we're seeing a shift in power. The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the two different sects, S-E-C-T, that are engaged in the leadership, and the Sanhedrin, who's the court. The ones who held all the power were finding their power waning. And what we're finding is these ragtag group of followers of Jesus are rising in power. We have something like this happen in history before for the Israelites, when the most powerful nation had them as their slaves. And when the Israelites left Egypt, Scripture says that they plundered Egypt. That's conqueror's language. So we've seen this before. When God gets behind something, the tables are turned. And so the most powerful nation with the most powerful Pharaoh of the time is brought to their knees by the God of the slaves. And so they plunder Egypt as they leave with all the gold and all the stuff. As the people say, please take everything I have, get out of here. We're seeing the same thing again with a bunch of fishermen and blue-collar workers, and many of them illiterate, can't read or can't write. And that's one of the things that impressed the leadership, right? These are uneducated men who've been with Jesus. And so we're seeing the same thing happen again. The power structure is crumbling, and the ones who don't really have any power to wield are coming into power. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 4. So we're going to pick up tonight where we left off last week, and that is in verse 23. And so the rulers have done all they can. They've made some veiled threats, or they've made some blatant threats. Probably the best they're hoping for is that to shut this down, and if they start preaching again, maybe they can charge them with something like disturbing the peace. But that seems to be what the best they're hoping for. So the apostles now are through with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has released them, and they're returning back to their group. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, the group, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Let's stop there. So far from intimidating the disciples and silencing the disciples, the persecution emboldens them. In fact, it draws them closer together. In verse 24, the believers join together in implementing the most powerful tool. We talked about this, what was it, Sunday night? most powerful tool we have at our disposal is prayer. Well, they joined together with the most powerful tool, verse 24. And in their prayer, in the very beginning of the prayer, verse 24, what do they start with in verse 24? What's their opening line? Sovereign Lord, thou art God. They're rehearsing creation. Why do they go back to creation? Why do they start a prayer? We have a new covenant, a new era, and the Messiah is here, and the honeymoon's over with. We're no longer working under the illusion that we're going to all be drawn together by the Messiah's arrival. Now we find that this is going to be divisive. And the problem is the enemy is the most powerful people that we have in our culture, the Sadducees, Pharisees, Sanhedrin. And the first thing they do in their prayer is recite creation. Any idea why?
They were recognizing him as the creator.
Creator God. Creator God. When God made the sun go dark in Egypt, why would you worship the sun when you can worship the one who made the sun? Why would you worship the stars when you can worship the one who made the stars? Why would you worship the rain when you can worship the one that made the rain? Why? So they're going back to creation. If God created everything, then what does that, does it, since God created everything, does that make him sovereign over everything? Yeah. So they're rehearsing, they're praying through this idea that God is in charge. God has sovereign control over all that's happening. They call to mind that God's control over the sand and the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea and the ocean and the animals and all of this. And because of that, God's in control of everything that's happening to them. They recognize immediately that what's going on is by God. It didn't catch him by surprise. It didn't catch him off guard. They didn't expect this to happen. But God knew it was going to happen. And so they're calling on the God. They're basically saying, we're kind of on our heels, but we know you're not. We're rocked back a little bit by this. But we have a God who's not. In fact, they'll even make a stronger point about that. In verse 25, at the realization that it's their own rulers that are opposing them, the enemy is the most powerful people in their nation. They see something else being fulfilled in verse 25. If you have in my Bible, verse 25 is kind of pulled out and kind of broken out into its own little section. Do you have a footnote that suggests verse 25 might have a source? Psalm 2. You see that in your notes? You have a footnote in there? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks of the world's rulers. Psalm 2 speaks of the world's rulers wasting their efforts rebelling against God. Rebelling against God and God's leaders. And so what's fascinating here is almost instantly the disciples see division. They see the failure for the hallelujah, the failure for the unity, and they the first thing they do is they call to scripture. Oh, this has been talked about before. Psalm 2 talks about how futile it is for people, nations, and individuals to rebel against God. And so they see a fulfillment of what's going on here. Remember we talked about different kinds of prophecy. There's the forth-telling and telling forth. Forth-telling, telling the future. Telling forth is just a way of being able to apply scripture to real life. They are telling forth. They're saying, oh, we see what's going on here. We can go to the Bible for that, like Keith talked about. The Bible has the answers. They go straight to the Bible for the answer. They see in Psalm 2 a fulfillment being played out when, but this time it's not pagan nations fighting against their God. It's their own ruling class. But they still see that they still see the significance. There are people who are rebelling against God, and Psalm 2 is a fulfillment of that. Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? Their plotting is useless. Why? Because God not only made them, he knew they were going to, he knew what was coming. They're surprised, he's not. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against the anointed one. So the psalm finds its fulfillment in the conspiring that's done against Jesus. And look at verse 27. Who's doing the conspiring? Acts 4:27. Who's doing the conspiring? Pretty much everybody in Israel. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and who? The people of Israel. Now think for just a minute. Let's pretend we're first century Israelites. We're part of those thousands who come to Christ. We believe he's the Messiah. Rightfully so. We get it right. But our rulers are against him. And for the first time it's no surprise to God, but for the first time we are having this aha moment. It's not just the pagans. We're not taking our stand just against the pagans. We're going to have to take our stand against the rulers and authorities who rule and have authority over us. We're going to have to take a stand, and we're going to take a stand against the very people that we have been trained all of our lives to look up to and respect and submit to. And almost to me, it seems almost instantly from Acts 2 to Acts 4, day and night, and they seem to get it just, and they're like, our rulers are no different than the Gentiles. Now, church, that is a radical change of mind from the people that we're supposed to listen to, respect, and follow to they're no different than the Gentiles. He throws them in the same group. So this is a growing understanding among the Israelites that they are against growing understanding among the Christians that they are, it's them against the world. Verse 28, this has been used by many who see predestination in Scripture. God predestined, wrote the script before we came along, and now we're just actors who are playing out the script. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see the same thing happen with Judas, where he really didn't have much of a choice. He was and Pharaoh, for that matter. God ordained it. They were just acting out the script that was handed to them without really much choice in the matter. But the problem is that doesn't set with the rest of Scripture that gives us free will. So the Living Bible renders it this way, and I think the Living Bible gets the heart of what we're trying to say in verse 28. They won't stop at anything that you in your power will let them do. Not you've forced them into this and you've made them rebel so that you can use them as a scapegoat. No, that's not what's going on. They won't stop at anything that you and your wise power will let them do. They've decided to rebel, and God's decided to let them. He's going to use their rebellion, just like he did Pharaoh's rebellion, just like he did Judas's rebellion. He's going to use their rebellion, but they're exercising their free will to rebel. And so in light of this, verse 29, the believers ask for the ability to speak with boldness. I wrestle with that. not that I think that's the wrong thing to do, but I wrestle with it because I don't think that's what I would have done. I'll just say this for me, kind of like Keith and his diva. I'll say this for me, and if it fits you, then that's fine too. My private prayers, my public prayers, when I pray here, when I pray at home, when I'm praying at the windshield, 99.9% of the time when I am praying about something I perceive as bad, what would you guess my prayer is? I'm praying about something I perceive as bad. I'm taking it before the Almighty God. What do you think my request to God is? Nope. I can finish with that, but only after I put my 2 cents worth in. What was it, sir? Make it stop. Fix this. Brother so-and-so got a bad report from the doctor. I know you can do anything, God. I ask you to heal, restore, bring back. Something bad going on at work, God, fix this. Something bad going on at home, God, heal this. Something bad going home at school, God, correct this. Something bad going home in government, God, bring us some godly leaders. 99.9% of the time when I perceive something is bad and I lift it up to God, I'm praying for a fix. Anybody else? They don't do that. Why don't they pray, God, we got a problem. Can you fix it? Why not? They don't do that, do they? What do they ask for? Give us the courage to speak more boldly. It's not about them, God. Don't even want to make it about them. It's about us. Let us rise to the occasion. Oh, the reason I don't like that is because that's not my prayer. My prayer is fix it. I know you can do it. You can. I'm asking you to fix it, but your will be done. That's kind of an afterthought. I mean it when I say it, but it's kind of like, I have a better plan, but if you have to do it your way, go ahead, and I'll try to follow along with you. But I know my idea is better. And I may not be the only one here that, and that may be a little slightly overstatement, but it's a slight overstatement. I may not be the only one here that does that. They don't even touch on that. They don't even start there. And I've had people say, well, the reason they don't do it is because they are under a government unlike ours where they can't speak their mind. They don't have the freedoms we have. They don't have the freedom to protest. They don't have the freedom to vote. They don't have the freedom. So they don't really understand those kind of freedoms. They don't understand that. Well, I beg to differ. I think anybody who is experiencing anything they perceive as bad wants the bad fixed. But they don't ask for that. Why? Any idea why? Can Todd? So they're experiencing this as a collective, as a group, okay?
So with that, I think as we read in those verses, that now not only are they strengthened because there's a group of them, but I think the Holy Spirit kind of picks up on that and so comes in and kind of reinforces the truth of the normal.
Oh, yeah, okay. Where were the disciples when Jesus found them after his resurrection? Before that, locked in a room, hiding. That's where I'd have been. I'd like to give you a good preachy answer, a good church answer, churchy answer for, you know, I was there, I would have been at the right place doing the right thing. But I'm telling you, I'd have been behind locked doors hiding. praying, God, remove this. And I wouldn't have been by myself. So we have this collective group. We have a collective experience. I'm going to plant the seed. We'll come back to it when we get in chapter 5. The early church learned very quickly to see hardship as a sign of legitimacy. They learned very quick to see things going south and them being mistreated unfairly as proof of being the real deal. Now, we'll build on that as we go through Acts, but I believe that's at the root of what's going on here. Not only are they quick to pick up that this is not a kumbaya moment, we're all going to come together and sing a hallelujah praises together. This is a divisive moment. Jesus warned about that, by the way. And they learn very quickly, not only is it divisive, but some of the people that should be leading the charge of leading the hallelujah are leading the rebellion. They pick up on that very quickly, but I think they also pick up on the fact that this is not going to be anything what anybody expected. It's going to be a battle. But they see the persecution as a sign of legitimacy. And we'll build on that. Todd, you had a thought? Now, my question, the ongoing question that's going to be haunting us through this is, was that just a first century phenomenon? Or should we be looking at that for the 21st century? Should I be training myself to change my prayer from fix what I think is broken to give me the power to rise to whatever challenge you allow to happen? Should I be retraining myself to pray a different prayer? And should I be training myself to see hardship and persecution as a sign of legitimacy and an easy Christianity as a sign of falsehood? The easier my walk with God is, the less legitimate I am as a follower of Christ. Should I be? That's the question that's going to haunt us as we go through here. Okay, I think there was a hand that I may have passed up somewhere. I knew I ignored somebody, Larry. I'm sorry.
Well, as usual, I go back and see some of the lessons we should be learning today.
Okay.
And that is the fact that every time that adverse conditions come up and they persevere through, they become strong.
Yes.
And they...
Yes. Okay.
Of course, I was in the 40s and 50s and then through there. And it was a time when it was the fastest growing religious group in the church.
Churches of Christ, in that point in history, were the fastest growing group in the world. Yeah.
So much had been going on. We had the Great Depression.
Right.
We had wars. We had all those things.
Yep. Yeah.
And what's going to make us change again?
So historically speaking, persecution, the church thrives best in the midst of persecution. Why God designed it that way, I don't know, but that's history.
That's all through the Bible.
Yeah. And Keith talked about if he believes that, if he tells his kids that the key to success is in the weight room, and we don't go to the weight room, then you know, what are is that the belief that's driving our actions? Well, how do you build muscle? With resistance, right? If I pick up this pin and curl it, I'm probably not going to. But you give me some resistance, and I'll start building muscle. As long as the church is just working against this kind of resistance, how strong are we going to be? So when God increases the resistance, then that's when we start increasing muscle, if we stay true to the faith.
I think also
Right.
They're all here still.
They survivors.
They
are survivors, yeah. At least to this point, they're survivors. And Todd touched on something we need to get back to before we move beyond this, and that is look at verse 31. How does God respond to the prayer? God says, okay, I can do that. May not take away the problem, may not solve the bad thing. I may not take the bad thing away, but you want boldness to speak more boldly? We can do that. Place is shaken. God's present. God is there. God is with them. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So this is a plan God can get behind. Nobody has to say, your will be done. God says, here's my will. You've prayed it. I'll make it happen. Let's do this thing. And then we have this wonderful little kind of a, just so we don't get heartbroken here, we have this wonderful little moment at the end of chapter 4 to remind us that there's still some good news here. Acts chapter 4, let's start in verse 32.
David.
Yo, I'm sorry, Carl.
This particular occasion where they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it seems so similar to when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, going back to Acts 2.
Yes, sir.
Because there was a sound that came from heaven.
Right.
And here the place was shaken.
Right. Oh, yeah, okay. Is this that direct intervention by the Holy Spirit versus second party through the apostles? It appears so, right?
That's
it appears so. In fact,
I think that, but now I do.
Oh, well, okay, I think I'm with you, Carl, because not only that, we have five. No, thank you for that, Carl, because that takes us right into the very last part here. Perfect, because not only do we see that, we see in the very last verses of chapter 4 kind of a reenactment of that same chapter 2 moment. Let's look at that real quick. Keep in mind what Carl just said. All the believers were of one heart. This is Acts 4, verse 32. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Does that sound like Acts 2? With great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. That kind of sounds like it. For from time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them and brought money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. I want to call him Barnabas. I've never called him Joseph. Which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So notice we have, as Carl just pointed out, we have the Holy Spirit's presence like we did in Acts 2. But look at this. We also have a reenactment of what we saw in Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, the church thrives in unity. Well, Acts 2:46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together in glad and sincere hearts. Unity. Verse 32, the community of believers are taking care of one another. Acts 2:44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Verse 33, the apostles' testimony of the resurrection and teaching is the church's anchor. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 36, verse 37, the Old Testament promise of no poor among them from Deuteronomy chapter 15 is fulfilled. Deuteronomy 15 says when the Messiah's coming, they're not going to have any poor. It's being fulfilled right here, Acts 2:45. Selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. So we have this horrible moment. Yes, we're going to be opposing our leadership. We're going to be opposed by everybody. But guess what? That same sense of God moving and great things happening in Acts 2 is still here. Holy Spirit's still active. God's still responding. The people are still fulfilling prophecy of when the Messiah comes. This is the movement is still alive and well and pressing forward without abatement. God's still working. And Barnabas is this wonderful example, son of encouragement. He's worth pointing out. He's worth remembering because when we get to Acts 5, we're going to have... If Barnabas is an example of the good of going on in, among the church, Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira are the example of what not to do. So Barnabas is kind of given to us as, and here's what that looks like. Here's what it looks like when it's done right. Then we'll have an example of Acts 5. Here's what it looks like when it's done wrong. So, in spite of the Sanhedrin's persecution, the church continues to grow. Instead of being intimidated, the believers pray for courage. And Luke gives us a snapshot of the unity and harmony and the just momentum that the church has, that even the persecution won't stop. Final comments, final thoughts? God, we're in the 21st century, in a different century, in a different continent, in a different time, in a different moment. But is there any reason why the kind of momentum we see in Acts 4 has to be a thing of the past? Or can we be a church that has the culture, that our beliefs drive our behavior, and we have that same momentum today? Bad things happen, but our prayer is, let us rise to the occasion and be the people you've called us to be. Any reason why we can't do that? I've got to retrain how I pray. Maybe you have to retrain how you pray. Yeah, knows them by their faith. Yeah, that's your name tag. Those are God's people. God bless you. Thank you so much for your help. We're dismissed.